Emmanuel, and it really is a privilege to speak to you this morning. I was going to say, because I feel like I've got the best bits of Corinthians to talk about, but actually this morning it's just such a privilege to speak to people whose hearts are already awake, because we've really stirred ourselves in worship this morning to see Jesus. So I just know that you're all looking at Jesus so much already, and in fact God's already preached half of my sermon, which is just really encouraging, and I just really hope that we'll continue to hear Jesus this morning in the same vein as he's already been speaking to us. So we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians in a series entitled Growing Up, and we're up to chapter 13, which is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture about love, so perhaps if you'd like to turn to that with me. So I've called this talk The Most Excellent Way, Playing in Tune, because that's how Paul begins this passage to the church. And really that's the point of what the whole passage is all about what is the most excellent way to be. So it comes after lots of practical advice about how we are to be in church, how we are to do church, about the gifts and the roles that we might operate in. And all this advice has been given to the Corinthians so that they can grow up into people of integrity and maturity whose outward actions properly reflect their inner state of holiness won through grace. I feel in this short passage that Paul is pausing for a moment amongst all this practical advice to say, hang on, in all of this, don't forget what the main thing is. Don't forget what you're really aiming at, the most excellent way, which is, of course, love. He's reminding them that however gifted they are, and however much they follow this practical teaching that we've had, if the inner heart is not right, then they're just missing the point. So we're going to unpack this excellent way a little bit this morning, and what I'm going to share with you is going to be in three sections. We've got a what, a how, and a why. So I'm going to look at what is the most excellent way to be in church, how can we follow this way, and why should we anyway? So let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just read the first part of the passage together. And now I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So the first section we're going to look at is what is the most excellent way, and we're going to focus in on those verses. This passage is probably familiar to us from weddings, but I believe Paul here is speaking about love in the church. What we've had before and after this passage has been addressing the church quite widely, so that's the context of this teaching, I think. Now, many years ago, before I was married, I once heard David Stroud preach, and I can't remember much of the sermon now, but one phrase he used stuck with me. He was talking about his family and all the responsibilities he had and his wife had and the demands of their young children. He found it quite hard to keep focused. He had this phrase, the main thing is keeping the main thing, that he and his wife would use to remind each other of. And that phrase has stuck with me down the years, especially when I've had small children of my own and the demands of a growing career. And it's been hard to keep the main thing, or even really to remember what the main thing might be at times. But Paul is saying here that the main thing is love. He's using figurative language and exaggeration to eloquently drive the point home that it is love that really matters. I think he probably has one up on the Beatles for rhetorical powers, but in their words, love is all you need. Well, not quite, but it is the main thing. He says, if I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We could say, love is the tune. Love is the thing that makes whatever else we do make sense. Without a melody, the instruments are just noise, as any parent of a budding and experimental musician will tell you. Love is the tune. Love is what gives the rest of what we do meaning. In the previous chapter, he's written in detail about the spiritual gifts and the roles in the church and the value in all those gifts working together for the common good. Here, I think he's drawing the focus back a bit to remind us that the purpose of those gifts is to love each other better. If you're using your gift not in time to the tune, you will be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The gifts are there, like this full orchestra, to make the symphony of the church more rounded, more whole, a truer representation of the bridegroom Christ. But if you don't play in tune, any instrument can make a terrible noise. So, why is love the most excellent way? Why is love the tune? Because it is only love that will last. It's God's character and ours that will last forever, not the gifts. The gifts are so important and they're vital to us and they're how we operate in church and the world, but the gifts are tools to us. They're only instruments we play, and we play them to the unifying melody of love. We as a church, we want you to grow in your gifts so that you can serve each other and bless each other better inside the church and outside the church more. But we grow up through the gifts which shape our character, and our gifts help other people grow up, but we don't grow up into the gifts. The gifts are not the main thing, the most excellent way in this passage. Love is. Paul wants us to grow up in our attitude to the gifts so that we seek them eagerly, that we practice them and hone them, but like a craftsman with a tool, are more interested in the work of art that can be created than the novelty of the tool. It's what you do with the tool that counts. So, this is an illustration from my own life about the novelty of tools. Many of you know I've got two daughters, and when they were younger, one of their favourite things was to snip. For a while there, pretty much any task in our house that involved the use of a pair of scissors also required a stepladder, because first of all, the scissors were removed to a safe distance of about waist height, but as the girls grew, the scissors moved higher. It really is quite amazing how awkwardly a small child can hold a pair of scissors to start with. What feels like just an extension of our hands when we're using it just feel awkward and uncomfortable and massive in the hands of a young child. And I think the gifts can feel like that to us to start with. But as we grow up, they feel more just part of us being ourselves. Anyway, eventually the day arrived when my daughter could be trusted with scissors. Hopefully. Of course, I knew all the other horror stories of where the joy of snipping can lead you and all the other things that I've fallen victim to the overzealous use of the scissors, the lampshade tassels, your own hair, your sister's hair, the gas safety certificate of your house, the My Little Pony hair. I was cautious. For weeks, if you asked her what she was making, she'd say, "Nothing, I'm just cutting." A one-woman confetti-making factory all over our dining room floor. It was the novelty and the feel of the tool that she focused on to start with. But now, if the scissors are out, there's something to be made. There's art to be created. When we use the gifts Paul's telling us here, loving each other and building each other up is the art to be focused on, the ends for which the tools are just a means. Paul wants us to grow up in our attitude to the gifts so that we seek them eagerly, practice and hone them. But like a craftsman with... So we've done that a bit already, you know that. So that is the end of the what section. What is the most excellent way? Love is the main thing. Love is the tune. And that should create meaning and unify everything we do, because it's our character that lasts and love that will endure. So without love, we gain nothing that will last. So we're moving on now to the how part of the talk. So how are we to love? And we're focusing in on verses 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if love is the tune, if you like, then these are the notes we must play. Now, you might notice here that Paul is telling the church to love each other. He says nothing about liking each other. Revelation tells us that we who know Jesus are destined to worship him forever among every tribe and tongue and language and nation. That is a lot of diversity, and it says nothing about all the other ways that we're different from each other. I am destined to spend eternity worshipping Jesus with people who are not all like me. Praise God. I can be pretty difficult to live with, and I'm not really sure I want to spend eternity with lots of people who are exactly like me. Church is not and should not be full of people who are exactly like us, because that is not what the perfect bride of Christ looks like. So it stands to reason that here and now we will sometimes find it difficult to naturally get along. However, we need to step aside from our desire to identify with those around us and put loving each other first with patience, humility and kindness as outlined here. And the larger and more diverse we become, the more challenging that is. But it's necessary so that we can keep together and keep moving forward together. So, how on earth can we love each other when we might not even like each other? You've heard it said that love is a verb, and the love described here is not a feeling but an action. The New Testament word which is commonly used for love is agape. Paul here is not referring to romantic love, to family love, to friendship love, but to something much more encompassing than that. Agape love is the self-sacrificing charity love, the love poured out by God in sending his own son to save us, and that's the love that we should show each other in service of each other. Love in sacrificial action. C.S. Lewis has a way of describing this. He says, by an act of will, aim at your neighbour's good in the same way that you aim at your own. No feeling required when taking aim. Paul is unpacking here more of what Jesus said when he gave the disciples the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. The second commandment is a natural consequence of the first because that is the nature of love. Love always moves outwards, away from the self. God is love, three in one, in perpetual loving relationship. And from this, his loving nature goes out, pours forth in creating the whole universe, in creating us, in sending his son to save us and redeem us back in to that loving family of the Trinity. If we're made in his image and in the image of love and created to love like this with a love that goes out, with this agape love, we are called to go out from ourselves, from ourself, from our needs, from our feelings. He sends us his spirit so that his loving nature can continue to go out through us. Michael Reeve in his book, The Good God, says, the God who loves to have an outgoing image of himself in his son loves to have many images of his love who are themselves outgoing. To grow up is to grow out, away from the I in sin and all forms of self-centeredness and towards others, firstly in the church and then out in the world to demonstrate this agape love. We need to see this love in the church, otherwise just what are we inviting people into? Fundamentally, we can only understand God of love, whose very nature is outgoing, by ourselves being outgoing in compassion and service of others. This is what is meant in verse 5 in the NIV about love not being self-seeking. It is in loving others that we understand God. And there's much loving to be done inside the church and outside the church. So verse 4 and 5 are a description of this agape love. They are is statements about the nature of love, which is summed up really, I think, by verse 5. It does not insist on its own way. Now, I'm not going to go through all those love is statements in loads of details. I'm sure that you can all think of times when you have been patient or not, kind or not, irritable or not, etc. And I don't think that there's any one of us who can read that without that twang of Holy Spirit reproach about just how patient, kind, loving we've been. And if you can, then come and encourage me later, because I think I might need your help. But I want to focus in on verse 7, as I think if love is a verb, an action, then this is how it's done. If you can do what it says in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes and endures all things, then you're going to find yourself being what is meant by verse 4 and 5. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not self-seeking or rude, etc. If it were easy to love each other, to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things and endure all things, it would not be this sacrificial agape love. But we need to be sacrificial and patient with each other because we're all a work in progress. We may have very reasonable and genuine reasons to dislike and be hurt by each other. But we need to be able to stand aside from these quite reasonable human responses and to value and to practice God's sacrificial love more. We need to know that we are rich in love. John 1:16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness. From this fullness, surely we can all spare a little to forgive each other and to bear with each other. Verse 7 says, love believes all things. We need to be those who are quick to see the good and the works of grace in each other and not quick to criticise. There's a saying that goes, I can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or I can rejoice because the thorn bush has a rose. It's all up to me. Let's face it, we are all thorn bushes that grow roses, but one day we're going to lose our thorns, so let's just enjoy the roses now as a promise of what's to come. It's so easy to criticise, isn't it? We can love to be the one with the smart comment to make sometimes. Maybe while chatting over a drink with friends, maybe in the office, maybe at the school gate. Well, one thing I've particularly felt God speaking to me about this week is criticism online. Somehow the distance of sitting behind your computer screen makes criticism even easier to make and harsher, I think. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to a more excellent way. So I really want to challenge you about that this week. To only type that which you would feel comfortable and loving in saying to somebody's face. The security and distance of the keyboard can make us less sympathetic to how people can respond to what we say. We need to look for the best and deal graciously with the worst in people. We need to be those that see the best that each other can be, the best that we're growing into, who look for the rosebuds, who believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, who can take the odd prickle. Paul is really enacting what he is preaching in this letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a bunch who would try the patience and wisdom of even the most experienced pastor. A chief Greek city, a port town typifying pretty much every stereotype of what sailors get up to when they come into harbour, Corinth was not a place renowned for its moral fortitude. In fact, the Greek verb to Corinthianise came to mean to practice sexual immorality, and much of that prevalent culture was infiltrating the church. In Corinth, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and that was associated with all sorts of sexual immorality. So Paul is writing in a context where love in the church or love in the temple has quite a different meaning. But despite its problems and its immorality, Paul sees the best in the Corinthians, their experience of the grace of God, their giftedness. He starts his letter, I give thanks to my God because of the grace of God that has been given you in Jesus, and in every way you have been enriched in him. But if love is the tune and this is how we play it, then Paul is setting the bar very high and it is looking like you'd have to be a consummate musician to stand a chance of accomplishing it. However, 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. Apparently, the New Testament word for love, agape, was hardly ever used in classical Greek. And just maybe the New Testament writers are looking for a new word for a new thing. It is the Father's love poured out for us in sending his own Son to die on a cross for us. And the love of Jesus in obeying the Father and living out a life of love and a service of others that redefines what love is for us. It's when we receive this love and a revelation of God's Father heart turned towards us, reaching out to us, that we understand this outward reaching, selfless love. And God does not love us because we are so very lovable. The Bible tells us that it was whilst we were sinners that God died for us. God loves us because of us and despite of us. Because we are beautifully made in his image and despite all we do to mar that image. He loves us without ration or reason or reckoning. He is not adding up his love. He is not sharing it out. He is not looking to explain it. God loves you because he loves you because he loves you. This is the melody of love that knits all we do together. And this is how we are to love each other. And we can only play that tune because he sang it first. And he teaches it to us by the power of his Spirit. God is not adding up his love, but he's not adding up your sins either. Did you know that once you've repented, God chooses not to remember your sin? Of course he still knows it, and all-seeing, all-knowing God knows what you've done. But once you've brought that to him, he chooses not to call it to mind. He doesn't look at it or remind you of it. He's not going to keep bringing it up, even if you do. The NIV phrases verse 5 as, love keeps no record of wrongs. And I felt this week that God wants to highlight this verse in particular to us and to give us selective memories. You know, remembered sin can undermine our trust in each other and erode our sense of togetherness. And we can give each other such a great gift when we allow each other to move on by not calling to mind past sins. And in this, we're just passing on the same gift that's been given us by Jesus. So we've looked at what is the most excellent way that love is the tune. We've looked at how we can love with a love that goes out from ourselves. And now we're going to look at why should we love like this. And that's the last third of the passage, verse 8 to 13. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. And why is love the most excellent way? Because love is the earworm. Love is that song you just can't get out of your head. Love is contagious. Love is catching. Love is memorable. And Paul makes it clear here that it's love that's going to last, not the gifts. 2 Corinthians 5 and various other places in the Bible talk about the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now, I have paid a deposit on my house, and my name is on the deeds, although most of the price of the house has been paid for by the bank. I'm allowed to live there as if I had full possession of it, even though I'm not going to fully own it for some years yet. The fact that my name is on the deed secures the promise of that which I don't yet fully own. And this is like the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are a down payment of what is to come, But when perfection, or the complete, comes, as in verse 10, at the end of time, the partial will come to an end. We won't need the gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecy and words of knowledge in the future to speak mysteries and praise to God and to hear from him, because we're destined to live in the full revelation of his presence forever. We won't need the gift of healing because he's going to come and make all things right and wipe away every tear from our eyes. The deposit ceases to have any significance when the ownership of the whole is yours. And we could go into that in a lot more detail, but we're not going to now. That's another sermon. I think Paul is reminding the Corinthians here that however gifted they are, the church in the here and now is but a shadow of its future glory. I don't know if any of you have been watching this Lego model of the cathedral grow. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's not nearly as massive and imposing as the actual thing, which took 40 years to build. I don't somehow think that Lego model is going to be there in 40 years' time. We need to feel about the church the same way as we can about this Lego model. We desire the gifts. We want to build it right. We want to build it as close an image to the true glorified bride of Christ as we can. But here and now, it's a dim reflection in a mirror, as in the passage, of the real and finished thing. We grow up through the gifts, not into them. We learn to play that song better, but it's the song that is going to last, not the instruments we play. It seems to me that Paul is saying something quite difficult and paradoxical in verse 11. When I was a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. On one hand, he wants the church to grow up into love and holiness, to focus on the art to be made with the tools, not the novelty of the tool, to grow out of themselves and towards others. On the other, I think he's telling them to grow up into childlikeness. We've heard about that this morning, haven't we? He's telling them that whatever they have, there's more to come. We're growing up in God, but to grow up really means to acknowledge and rejoice in our childlikeness as his sons and daughters. The more you look with God, the more you see. The more mature you get, the bigger he gets, the smaller and more dependent on him we become. Why does it matter that we continue to realise how far we still have to go? It's not so that we can all be more British and self-effacing about it, but so that we can continue to be astounded by God, to see our need for him, to know that we will never plumb the depths of his beauty and his majesty. We need to grow up into childlikeness, to know that however clearly we see his reflection, there is always more to see until we see him face to face. We are destined to spend eternity worshipping him, but how can we do that if we already feel a little bit numb? Don't be numb. Don't be desensitized to the amazingness of God. You have caught a glimpse out of the corner of your eye of something mind-blowing. Look as close as you dare. So grow up into childlikeness. Grow up and realise how much taller and broader your Heavenly Father is, and that our works in this life are just sandcastles compared to the enduring glory of the New Jerusalem. One day, we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. Isn't that staggering? Sometimes I think all any of us really want is to be understood. But God understands us. He sees every part of us. He knows us. He shaped us uniquely, and he understands. One day, we're going to be able to say that of God, too, that we understand him that way. We're going to see him face to face. One day, our song will perfectly harmonize with his. As we've seen, it is love that is the most excellent way. Without love, all the practical advice about how we do church or teaching on the gifts means nothing. Love is the tune. Only love will last. Love is the earworm. We need to learn to play in tune, to use the gifts in harmony with those around us, not pulling away with a voice that demands our own needs and desires met. We need to blend in with this great God song of love that sings outwards and will last for eternity. But we're dependent on the Holy Spirit in this, because as we can see here, Paul is setting the bar really high without him. Maybe you don't know this song. Maybe you've never heard it before. Maybe you've never heard of unconditional love like this. Maybe you have heard it before, but you know there's just some missing connection in your head, that you've heard it without understanding. I think that God wants you to hear his love in stereo today. If you don't know this God song of love, then we'd like to pray with you for a revelation of this love. So perhaps as we sing this next song, then you'd like to come forward so somebody can pray with you about that. And I'd like to invite the musicians to come back up and join us now. Maybe you're listening and you feel you just need more love to love difficult people. You want to love out, but there's just pain and hurt in the way. I would encourage you to find somebody who you trust this week to pray that through with, and to pray that Jesus empowers you with a revelation of his love and of grace. And the rest of us, during this song, perhaps we could all ask the Holy Spirit how we can do what we can see the musicians doing here now. Let's tune up and play in tune. Even if you start in tune, we can see a little adjustment is needed. And remember, it doesn't matter which instrument you play, it's the song that matters, and the song is love. Could you maybe